To 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll read now that in just a second. Turn this on. You'll have to tell me if that's not on, but looks like I got it turned on. Okay? 1 Samuel chapter 1. First, before I read the text and I get into the sermon for the night, I want to thank your pastor, and I know he's not here, but I appreciate him giving me the chance to come back. And I also have to thank y'all because I happen to know that if he's a good pastor, he's sensitive to his people, and if you didn't like what you had me saying, you'd let him know. So thank y'all for not telling him I'm doing a terrible job. So appreciate y'all having me come back. So I do enjoy coming and speaking to you. And I have a sermon here that through a series of events has been given to me by the Lord, and I hope it'll be something of help to you. Interesting that you're studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. I think that's the way I understood that. If you look at the title of the book of Revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what I want to talk to you about tonight is the fact that, specifically in the book of 1 Samuel, in this particular passage, that Jesus is being revealed in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I want to look at specifically how he's revealed there. Let's first read the text, and then we'll get into the sermon. We'll start in 1 Samuel chapter 1. There's a big chunk of text here I want to read, but I think it's helpful for us to remember the story here that's being told. This is Hannah, who's without child. So read that story, get the full gist of the story. We're going to read most of the chapter. There's a few verses I'll skip. I'll let you know where I'm skipping. But if you'll start reading with me in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathon, Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peniah. And Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peniah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, or an extra portion, a special portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. But her adversary also provoked her sore, this would be Peniah, provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon the seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. He's looking at her mouth. And now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Stop and please note there that his sons, Eli and Phinehas, or Hophni and Phinehas, were rabble-rousers, basically. So he was used to seeing drunk people in the house of God, which is why he was upset by this. So let's continue reading in verse 15. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drank neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. And Eli answered and said, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant thee the petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thy handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord in return and came to the house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. We skip a couple of verses which basically tell us that she did have a child, which we know his name is Samuel. Let's go down to verse 24. And when she had weaned him, Samuel, she took him up with her and the three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Let's close the reading there with prayer, please. Father, I ask for your help as we look in your word. First, that we look in your word with willing and obedient hearts, so that we will, when we look at our faces as if we're looking at our faces in a glass, that we will see the mess and dirt that sin has brought on our countenance, and will be willing to make the changes that your word commands. Also, Lord, as we look in your word, we want to see Jesus. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to understand how Jesus can make a change in this woman's life, did make a change in this woman's life, and how he can make a change in us. I pray for your help this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you realize, it's a striking thought when you actually start thinking about it, did you realize that the Bible's not about you? Not about you at all? You want to see yourself in it. You really do. You want to see, oh, that's me, and that's how I need to be. And certainly there's good moral lessons that we need to learn from Scripture. Don't misunderstand that. But the point of Scripture is not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus Christ. And you know, I've always thought about and always been taught and understood that Scripture is about Jesus, Old Testament, New Testament, in between. But practically, we look at the Old Testament particularly. Those of us, and most of us here, are people who have heard Scripture before. This is not a foreign thing to us. And we think about the Old Testament, and we sort of think, well, there's good moral lessons in there. I don't see Jesus in there. But the interesting thing is that every story, every law, every psalm, all points, purposely points us to Jesus. Now, honestly, we sometimes have to think about it a little bit and get it there, but that's the point. The point is not simply, yes, we should pray to God, but that's not the point of this story, to pray to God. The point of the story is we need to be praying to God for Jesus, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But while we agree with that in concept, have you ever really thought about the implications of Jesus being on every page in the Old Testament? I want to get you to think about that tonight. And this is a reasonably familiar story for us, so you're kind of familiar with the players and the plot and all that. So what I want you to do, as you're thinking about this story, put yourself in Hannah's shoes. You're Hannah. You are Hannah, and you're missing something in your life. You're missing something. And that's probably not a stretch for most of us. We're all missing a little something. We want something that we don't have. So that's probably not a stretch for us to put ourselves in that shoe to say, we need something. So that's where I want you to be tonight. And we want to see Hannah is getting a son from the Lord, a child from God, this thing that she needs. And I want to look at this story through the filter of Jesus. And I want to look at this story and say, where's Jesus in all of this? You see, there are moral lessons here, but there's this ultimate truth. That's really what I want to get at, this ultimate truth. And that we'll never see that ultimate truth. Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus will save us from our sins. We're never going to see that until you see Jesus in the middle of a story like this. You've got to see that. The best way to do that is, like I said, to think of yourself as Hannah. And while you're doing that, I want to talk about what this passage shows us about our need. We're Hannah. We have a need. We have this thing we need to be fulfilled. What does this show us about our need? There is, first, a specific thing that we need. We think we need this or that or the other thing, but there's only one thing that we need. When we find out what that is, when we figure out what that is, there's only one way, there's a required method to get that thing that we need. And then once we get what we need, our needs are fulfilled, we're satisfied, we're happy, there is an interesting, I call it a curious response that we're supposed to have. We need something, there's one way to get it, and once you get it, you got to do something that's a little unusual, counterintuitive to do with this thing. So remember, there's a specific need, a required method, and a curious response. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. And we start with the need, because this whole story centers on a need. There's a need in this woman's life. By virtue of her prayer in verse 11, the need shows up in the story as a desire for a son. She calls it a man from the Lord, or a man child. A man from the Lord is what she's asking for. This specific desire comes from her attempt to fill a very specific need that is common to everybody in this room. It's a common need. We all absolutely have this. We want to be fulfilled. We want to fill our purpose on this planet. There's a reason God created each one of us, and there's born into us, bred into us, this desire to do that. We want to be useful. We want to be worthwhile. We all want this. And like all of us, Hannah appears to have tried to fulfill this desire, to fill this need, in a lot of different ways. The first way that's very obvious is she tried to fulfill it by entering into what is a sinful relationship. It's a polygamous relationship. There was one man and multiple wives. That's sin. That's not God's plan. She apparently entered into it because she was looking for love. She thought she had true love. It appears that Elkanah, her husband, truly did love her. So she was probably getting what she thought she wanted. But that didn't satisfy. That did not satisfy. It also appears that she was trying to get fulfillment through religion, because she was going with her husband and with her family to the temple every year. It was a yearly occurrence for them. They were religious about going to the temple. That she may have been trying to find her fulfillment, her satisfaction in that. And you can guess at a number of other ways that she might have tried. You can think of ways you've tried to make yourself feel better and happy on the inside. And this, by the way, applies whether you are a sinner or a saint, because even though we're saved, we still look for satisfaction on our own, because we're looking for something to be fulfilled. It wasn't enough that Jesus saved us a lot of times. Not saying it isn't, but we feel like it isn't, that we need something more. And we're all looking for ways that we are trying to fulfill ourselves, to make ourselves feel better, to make ourselves happy. But nothing works. Nothing will ever work. Again, this applies whether you're a sinner or you're a saint. Nothing will work except a man from the Lord. That's the only thing that'll work. The only thing that would fill Hannah's need was a man from the Lord. The only thing to fill your need is a man from the Lord. And the man from the Lord, of course, is Jesus Christ. The only when Jesus will break down that wall of partition. He talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. A wall of partition between us and God. When Jesus breaks that down, when we are at peace with our Creator, that is when we can be and do what we were created to be and do, which is to be to the praise of God's glory. We can be praising and glorifying God. But even when we realize what it is we need, I mean, I just told you what you need, and you probably register, yeah, that's, of course, I get it, we need Jesus. But even when you realize what you need, it is, you know, you need this special gift from God, you have to realize also you're completely powerless to get it on your own. Because why is it that we're powerless? Same reason that Hannah was powerless. Hannah was not able to conceive a son. She desperately needed a son. It was what she had to have in order to be fulfilled. She had to have a son. Couldn't do it. Why? Sin. Pure and simply, sin. Now, it's easy to point out that there was sin in the home, and there was. There was polygamy, which is sinful. It is wrong. That was not really the sin that's in view, and at least being punished here. Because why do good things happen to bad things happen to good people? You've heard that question before. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why? Well, it's sin. Well, it's not maybe necessarily that person is not feeling some sickness or disease, maybe because of some sin in their life. I'm talking about the sin of Adam. I'm talking about the sin that passed upon every human being that's alive because Adam and Eve in the garden sinned. Adam and Eve sinned, so therefore it passed upon every descendant of Adam. You see, over in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God tells the first man and first woman, Adam and Eve, He says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. He's giving this command before the fall. So God's plan is for His entire creation to be filled, and His plan to fill His creation is through the beautiful union of marriage. He wants God loves children. He does. He loves children. He wants this planet to be full of children. So the reason that she can't have this child is not because God's saying, don't need any more children. No, that's not what he's saying. It's because of sin. Had it not been for sin, poor Hannah would never have been in this situation. Sin, she would have been fulfilled. She would have been happy. It's sin that messed things up. Because Adam sinned, we have the effects of sin all over this planet. The interesting thing of all this is that God still remains in control. If you look at verse 6, it's actually verse 5 and verse 6, it notice that God is the one who shuts up her womb. Yes, sin corrupted the world. Sin leaves misery and pain in the wake of its wake. But God, as promised in Romans 8:28, you know that verse where it says that all things come together for God for good because God plans it that way. It's God uses the effects of sin, as miserable and painful as they are, he uses them for his purpose. He takes them and applies them to his purpose. Is that because God is a bad or a mean God? No, of course not. It's not even necessarily because you or me have done some horrific, sinful thing that we need judgment for. It's because, as Paul says in Romans 5:12, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin, starting with the first sin in the Garden of Eden, where God told Adam and Eve not to take of the fruit, and they did. That first sin, and then of course carrying through to the sins that each of us commit every day, that sin has messed up God's creation. He's made a beautiful world, and sin marred it. Just made it dirty, made it ugly, unrecognizable even. It looks nothing like what he originally created. Because of that, we see terrible circumstances like the one that Hannah's facing. Because of that, you and me are in a situation where we want to be fulfilled, but we cannot. We don't know how. It's not possible because we want something we can't have. Also, because of the plan of God, the plan is, of course, to redeem his creation, to redeem me and you from our sin, he has built into us this urge. That's why all of creation is groaning. It's groaning for God. It wants to please God, but it doesn't know how. Sin has muted it. Sin has made it ugly. We want to be completed as human beings because God has left that urge in us. In this case, Hannah's urge was to fulfill her role as a woman, to give birth to a child, and very specifically as an Israelite woman, to give birth to, potentially give birth to the chosen one, the one who would be the Messiah to bring peace and redemption to the world. Please understand that what I'm talking about, this desire, is not sort of a passing fancy. It's not just sort of something that we all have desires that sort of flood our minds. Today I want this, and tomorrow I want that, and it changes. We all are like that. We're fickle in that way. This is not that kind of desire. This is the desire that's underneath all of our desires. This is the desire to do and to be exactly what God created us for. We can't avoid this. We can't get away from this. This is what's underneath. This is why we do what we do. Again, this shows up in different people in different ways. You may see somebody out here who is religious. They do that because they're trying to be fulfilled as a human being. You may see somebody out here who is completely rebellious against all sorts of authority. They're doing that to try to fulfill themselves as a human being. You just see people who give themselves over to lascivious lifestyles and sexual deviance because they're trying to fulfill themselves and make themselves what God wanted them to be, but they don't know how, and sin has messed it up. This is a desire for fulfillment. It is at the root, this fulfillment, this longing is at the root of everything we do. In Hannah's case, her husband, who obviously loved her, and the gifts he gave her, not good enough. Not nearly good enough. Only thing that would fill the void, if you look at verse 11, you see that the only thing that fills the void is a child. That's why this woman, who seemed to have everything, was anguished, miserable over missing one thing. She had a loving husband, but in verse 6, she feels the shame of childlessness. She has a house that's apparently full of joy. I mean, she's got, looks like a loving family, a happy family. They love each other, but she weeps in verses 7 and 8 because of childlessness. She has plenty to eat. In fact, they're sitting there after they've gone to the temple. They're having a feast. Everybody's eating and drinking, but she, in verses 7 and 8, is hungry because of childlessness. She had a worthy portion. I pointed out that that means she got a special portion. She got extra gifts from her husband. But she was grieved in verse 8 because of childlessness. We're the same way. We have every conceivable fancy and frill, especially in these United States. We've got everything we could imagine that we would want. But we still ache and groan on the inside for the one, the only one who can satisfy that. The beautiful Lord Jesus. Now you might be wondering, especially if you're a believer tonight, and most of you I think would claim to be believers, how in the world, I know that Jesus has got to save me and take me to heaven, but how is it that Jesus is going to make me happy on the inside? How is it that Jesus is going to give me all my desires? Well, Jesus will fulfill every good and right desire that we have. Those desires that God placed in us, Jesus is the answer to those. Just give you a sample of this, and I obviously cannot, in the time that I have, give you a comprehensive tour of Scripture to show you exactly all the things that Jesus can do. But let me give you an example. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only answer for eternal salvation. Without Jesus, we're going to hell. The end of our lives will be, our lives on earth are miserable enough. Take that, multiply it as many times as you can. That's hell. And that's the kind of life that we're going to endure after this life without Jesus Christ. He also provides us not just salvation in the past, but also grace today to make it through today. The pains and sorrows of what we're dealing with right now. And hope for tomorrow. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Today, right here, right now, we have grace. We have the grace to make it through the pains and sorrows of this life because of Jesus Christ. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're looking forward to a blessed hope because of Jesus Christ. And continue on in chapter 5 of Romans, verses 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, we shall also joy in God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we shall now receive the atonement. With Jesus, because of Jesus, we should have joy. We should be happy because of Jesus. We also have wisdom and righteousness and holy living or sanctification and redemption because of Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30. Then I'll read to you Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. For thou wast slain, speaking of Jesus, and hast redeemed us to our God, to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Because of Jesus Christ, we're going to have glory and power. We're going to be kings and we're going to be priests because of Jesus. Now, the unfortunate thing is that many in this world, and even unfortunately many in this, maybe within churches, in Christendom, believers, will listen to a list like that and hardly be fazed and say, what does that do for me? I'm wanting money or a car or whatever, the thing that you're wanting, some physical thing. It reminds me of a thought expressed by C.S. Lewis. In an essay called The Weight of Glory. You know, C.S. Lewis, the author, wrote a few novels and some nonfiction work as well. He says, we're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum when because he can't understand, cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We're far too easily pleased. The thing is, we're pleased by the things of this earth. And once again, it goes back to sin, because sin has warped our brains and we want the things of this world. Jesus offers us ecstatic pleasures that we cannot even imagine. And the only way we can get them is through Jesus Christ. We have to turn to Jesus. We have to find our satisfaction in Jesus. You can try everything else. You'll only be left empty and you'll end up coming back to Jesus because He'll be the only satisfaction. Now, to simply understand what it is that will satisfy this deep need, Jesus Christ, to simply understand that is but step one. It's a big step. In fact, a lot of people don't even get there. A lot of sinners will actually die before they get to that point. Die in their sins, still desperately seeking the one to save them, seeking the one who, never understanding that Jesus died for their sins, never understanding that He is the one who will give them everything that they want. Many believers even go through their entire lives never grasping this concept that every pleasure that they need is going to be found in Jesus. They see Him as a cure for their sins and nothing else. Not as the one who gives pleasure in this life for them. Never seeing Him as the one who gives good and perfect gifts from the Father. But like I said, overcoming that obstacle is only the step one. Hopefully, I've opened your eyes to the fact that Jesus Christ is the answer. So now we know that. But, like I said, Hannah, she knew the answer. She knew it was a son. She needed a son, a man from God. But she couldn't get it on her own. You see, she didn't just simply wake up one morning and in passing say, you know what, it might be nice to have a child one day. No, you read the story. She's grieving over this. She's pained over this. She has a burning desire that's fueled by deep and fervent prayer. Now, I should be clear and make sure that I'm not confusing at all. I don't want you to think that there is work to be done in order to be saved. There is not. There is nothing you can do to be saved. It's completely an act of God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. Even that, the faith is a gift of God. So we know that we can't be saved on our own. We must have God's salvation. It's something we can't get on our own. So I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting, probably the best way to look at that is look at verse 15. Look at the end of verse 15. This is Hannah talking to Eli, and she's explaining where her mind is and what she's thinking. The end of verse 15, she says, "But I have poured out my soul before the Lord." That's what we've got to do. That's the point I'm trying to get us to, is we cannot just sort of, sure, why not? Jesus is the answer? Sure, I'll take that. That's the wrong attitude. Jesus cannot be an answer. He can't be a good answer. He must be the only answer for us. There is nothing on this planet, nothing you can do to make one iota of good for your salvation or your sanctification. There's nothing you can do for that. There's nothing you can do to make that happen. Like I said, that's grace. But you do have a responsibility. And odd as it sounds, your responsibility is to quit, to give up, to stop working so hard, to say, I can't do it. Let's look at Hannah's example to explain what I mean. First, she looks to God for a son. She's upset that she doesn't have a son. She cries, she prays, she does all these things, moaning and pain because she doesn't have a son. But nothing happens. No son is given to her until and unless she looks to God. When she turns to God, the only one who could give her fulfillment, that is when she gets the son. So again, for us, we want Jesus Christ. He is our satisfaction. We want Him to be our satisfaction. We understand it. It's in our brains. We get this. But we don't have the power to have Him as our satisfaction. As much as I try, as much as I want to have Jesus as my only answer, I continue to want to fall back on this earth's pleasures and these world's goods as the things that make me happy. The only way that'll ever happen is for me to turn to God and say, God, You've got to help me. He is the one. We have to do that. Second, when she turned to God, she was willing to give anything and everything. She makes a vow, if you'll remember. She makes a vow, but she recognizes she's utterly powerless to do it. In verse 11, when she vows this vow, which was, by the way, the vow was not required. There was no expectation from God. You don't see God in here saying, I need a vow from you in order to give this to you. Nor does He, even when she makes it, does she try to collect the vow. The point is, she's just making this vow as evidence that she's serious about it. But even in making a promise to God, she says in verse 11, O Lord, if Thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of Thine handmaid and remember me and not forget Thine handmaid. And she goes on. She knew that no matter what she was willing to do, and she was willing to do anything, but no matter what she was willing to do, the only thing that would make a difference is if God would insert Himself in the situation. If God would put Himself in the middle of it and make a change. That's when something happens. So first, she turns to God. Second, when she turns to God, she knows she's powerless in this situation. And then third, she's completely oblivious to the opinion that others have of her. In verse 13, when Eli sees her and he watches her mouth move and thinks she's drunk, you know that story, that part of the story. It's a picture there of this woman who is quietly praying to the Lord, approaching God's throne seriously, reverently, but personally. Not making a big deal, not making a big scene, but just approaching God. That's in sharp contrast to the Pharisee that God or Jesus rebukes over in, I believe it's Luke chapter 18. You know that Pharisee that comes in, he prays loudly and proudly, and in fact sets himself over apart from everybody else. So everybody can see him, and he's praying loudly. He's doing it not because he really wants to show himself as he wants to humble himself to God. He's wanting everybody to see how good he is and how good he's praying. Hannah's over there. She doesn't care if anybody else sees her. In fact, she looks drunk to Eli because she doesn't care. She's so much in tune to talking to God. She doesn't care what others think of her. That's where we've got to be. We've got to get to a point where we're throwing ourselves on the mercy of the Lord, regardless of what anybody else thinks. See, if you expect to find your fulfillment, your satisfaction in this man from the Lord, Jesus Christ, you had better be serious about it, because he's not something you pick up on the way to the grocery store. Or like when you walked out to the car to come to church tonight, you probably walked by and swooped up your keys to go and get in the car. That's not the way Jesus is. He's not an afterthought. He's not somebody you just sort of say, sure, why not? Let's go with that. He is the God of the universe. He's not your buddy. He's not your pal. He wants to be your friend. He wants to be your savior. But he is demanding to be Lord of lords and King of kings. He's demanding that you bow down and worship him. He is pleased with you want to serve him. Don't misunderstand. He loves the fact that you want to serve him. He's glorified by that. But he also knows in Romans, and we should be aware, that in Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that we would rather not even retain God in our mind. So to really understand, to really get to a place where we have Jesus as our satisfaction, we've got to approach him as broken and desperate people. We must. That's how Hannah approached God. She didn't go to God and say, you know what, I'm just hedging my bets here. Let me try you out, God. See if you can do this. No, she was saying, God, I can't do this. You've got to do this. Same with us. We have something that needs to be fulfilled in our lives. Whether it's not being saved, needing salvation, needing our eternal destiny straight, or being saved, but knowing that we're just not living for Christ as we ought. We can't fix this on our own. We've got to approach God as broken, desperate people. We have to say that we're pouring our souls out for the Lord. Now, the last point, and I'll make this brief. When Hannah realized that she had to turn to Christ, had to turn from a man to the Lord, to a man from the Lord. That's what she knew she needed. She knew she needed that. She turned to God to get that man, to be satisfied, to be fulfilled. God gave her the man, gave her that son. And just like you, if you ask God, God, please save me, he's going to save you. If you ask God, please make me the kind of Christian I ought to be, make me so I find my satisfaction in Christ, he'll do that for you. But that was not the end of the story, you see. That is the interesting thing. It's not the end of the story. You see, at this point, something very strange happens. In verse 11, she does promise that she would give her son to the Lord. But I don't think that necessarily means that she had to take her child and walk him to the temple and say, here you go. I gave my children to the Lord and they're with me. I'd like to think we can dedicate children to the Lord without having to throw them away, right? I mean, we don't have to. But she, in this case, very specifically, took this man from the Lord and gave him to the service of the Lord. Actually physically handed him over. I don't think that she had to do the way she did, because God didn't come collecting the debt. You don't see God talking in here anywhere saying, okay, you said it, lady, bring him up. Come on, bring him to me. He doesn't say that. He had the power to, he could do that, but it's not what he did. Instead, she has this curious response of giving back the child to the Lord. And it wasn't because, like sometimes we'll return things because we don't want them. That's not what happened. She wanted this child. This is exactly what she wanted. But she took him and gave him back to the Lord. Just you look at the way she talks about him at the end of the chapter. She's saying, I got what I asked for, and in fact, that's why I'm lending or giving back this child to the Lord. Because I got what I wanted. She'd gotten this man from the Lord. She had been fulfilled. She was exactly what God created her to be because of that. But what we have to understand is that she understood what the wisdom of this world, and I use that in quotation marks, would call weakness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul calls this the power of God. You see, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he made the kind of impact he did because of his weakness. Because he gave himself up. Philippians chapter 2 says, he gave himself up for me on the cross. He gave himself up even when he had earned, when it was owed to him, it was his to hold and to have the entire creation. But he sacrificed himself for my redemption. Jesus is the greatest satisfaction for human needs. Absolutely. The fullest satisfaction, however, comes whenever I get the Lord and I get Jesus Christ. He's my Savior and I hold Him close and then I share Him. I share Him with somebody else. Samuel had a huge impact on the nation of Israel because his mother shared him. When Hannah made her son available for whatever God desired, I want to point out to you a verse in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. Don't need to turn there. But in Matthew 22, Jesus is talking to a lawyer, a man who knows the law of Moses. He's talking to this lawyer. And he says, the greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the greatest commandment. But then he quickly follows up and says, the second greatest commandment is that you love your neighbor as yourself. See, now, the best way to indicate your love to God is to find your total and complete satisfaction in Jesus Christ. To obey the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. To have no other gods before God. That's the way to show your love for God. And if that's true in your life, and you begin to love others, the second commandment with promise, you begin to love others as you would love yourself, it stands to reason that you'd want to make sure they also understand that the greatest satisfaction only comes from Jesus Christ. So you want to share that. So that involves two things. It involves witness. We need to tell people about Jesus. We need to have a gospel message. We need to be sharing the words, the story of Christ, the redemptive story. But it also involves some work. It needs to show through our attitude and our behavior and giving, sacrificial giving to those around us. Not just the church, certainly the church, but not just the church. To our community. To show them that Jesus Christ makes a difference in our lives. So we need to have certainly a gospel witness, but also a gospel working. Now in summary, what I want to point out to you is that you need to first find your satisfaction in Christ alone. That's the lesson from this. Hannah found her satisfaction only in a son, a man from the Lord. We need to do the same. But once we find our satisfaction, that we know that our satisfaction is Christ, that's not an automatic thing. I know it must be Christ, therefore I have it. No. You've got to ask God for it. You've got to turn to Him. You've got to be submissive and say, Lord, I'm broken. I can't do this on my own. I need your help. When you have that, then the truest fulfillment is going to come when you have Christ and you give Him away. You share Him with everybody that comes in your path. And share Him both in word and in deed. Share Him. Tell the gospel story. Let them know that Jesus died for their sins. But show them how it impacts and changes your life at the same time. That is how we've got to have both a gospel witness and gospel action. I pray that the Holy Spirit will convict me, to make the gospel of Jesus real. To see the gospel of Jesus in the New Testament, the Old Testament as well as the New, but to also have an lasting impression in my heart. So that I will accept this man from the Lord and then I'll share him. Let's close in a word of prayer, please. Father, what we've seen here in your word is a hard, hard truth. We want to be satisfied, absolutely, but we want to be able to do it on our terms, and you won't have anything to do with that. You've got your terms. You are the God of the universe. We are your creatures. I pray that we'll be humble and we'll be submissive and that we'll realize that the greatest pleasure on this planet, anywhere in the universe, comes by accepting the beautiful gift of Jesus. And then by sharing it. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll let you be dismissed at this time. Thank you.